All right, so let's begin lesson three, which covers chapters two and three. We'll finish chapter two. And by way of review, there were two words used through the Gospels to describe how this kingdom advances. One was violence. What was the other word used? Who remembers the other word used to describe how the kingdom of God is taken? We used the
horse.
Yeah, but we,
I'm sure that's the
we used the found an illustration about the Who concert.
Pressing,
yeah, people are pressing into the kingdom. And so who are these people that Jesus was referring to that are suddenly violent? Yeah, it's an open question, but they were the people who were being stirred by the preaching of John the Baptist and had their hearts stirred and decided to pursue this grace that had been extended to them. And then we saw a number of ways which ignorant or bloody violence are wholly unacceptable. We had lots of different examples and pictures for that. And then Watson directed our attention to the fact that violence must be centered on the truth as God has revealed it. So we use the scriptures as a way to understand how we are to be pressing and violent. And then finally, we saw that there is a need to have resolution. We need to be resolved to have heaven, and we must make covenants to pursue righteousness. That's where we, roughly where we ended. So today we start with mortification of sin as we finish chapter 2. So mortification is a word you don't hear much anywhere, and it's much more difficult to perform than it is to understand. And briefly put, it means to make something to die or to put to death, to put to death or to make to die. So I've got this first passage in Romans 1, 8 through 13. I'm going to read that. And the conclusion is all about the force of this. Describes our relationship to God in two different ways, in our justification and the pursuing deeds of mortification. So, Romans 8, 1 through 13. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the... Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul starts this conversation by describing our relationship is that one of being justified, that there is now no condemnation that exists for the believer. So he is not advocating a works-based righteousness. In fact, this is the point of the passage, is to disabuse our minds that our works contribute to that justification, but to understand that it is through the work of Christ that we are justified. Now, because of those things, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3:5 is the second reference up there, and it has a similar but yet maybe more enumerated passage. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So Colossians is very blunt and enumerates a list of sins, whereas the Romans passage makes a broader description of the way we live our life. So, you know, part of the problem, I think, in understanding mortification is the severity of the language. Our sinful desires need to die. And the imagery that is conveyed in both this Romans and Colossians passage is vivid. And in other gospel passages or New Testament passages where living according to the flesh is being condemned, the descriptive language used is also equally vivid. So sometimes the Bible translations render these passages as "say no to the deeds of the flesh" or "to turn from the deeds of the flesh." But I think those passages are very weak in rendering this idea of mortification. Mortification means to put to death. It means to die. It really doesn't mean anything else, and we need to do this precise act. We don't need to simply turn away from sinful desires in the flesh. We need to kill the sinful desires of the flesh. It needs to die. So I want to read another passage, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. And I've always been struck with this passage, with the language used to convey the importance of not letting sin reign in our bodies. And so I think there are two things worth noting about this. The first is how vivid the language is and its descriptions. And then the second thing is how we typically, what is our immediate response to understanding what this means. So let me read these two verses and we'll comment on it. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So, what kind of zeal is Christ describing that resides within his people? What kind of violence is he advocating? It's a strong violence. There's no way of escaping the face value of the language being used by Jesus here. Is shocking, arresting, it's vivid, it should immediately catch you off guard. But what I find maybe equally amazing is the immediate response that we all tend to have when we read it, and that we define it by what it doesn't mean. Well, that doesn't mean we should literally do this. That doesn't mean that we should sever our hand or pluck out an eye. That's obviously not what we literally mean. And then there's comfort taken by defining what it doesn't mean and moving on to other passages or other understandings. But if you don't have this violent posture in your mind when you approach a verse like this, then it's easy to skip over it because you've clarified what it doesn't mean. But that's not the point. The point is what it does mean. And of course it doesn't mean that you should sever a member or pluck out an eye. Those are horrible things. But sin's a horrible thing. And you should be violent. And you are required to be violent in pursuing this idea of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And when you consider this verse in light of violence and pressing, it tells us the kind of vigor we need in mortification, if you'll allow the mixing of the metaphors. We need a serious putting to death. So Romans 6:14 tells us that sin shall not have reign over you. Sin will not have reign over you. Well, what is to reign? Well, Christ is to reign. His Spirit is to reign in us. And there's an idea of dominion being carried through the middle part of Romans, or through the opening part of Romans, and how we are given over wholly to sinful passions, and that men are always acting in a wicked capacity to some degree. And the idea of sin reigning in our lives, it needs to be dethroned. Well, Christ does that work, but sin, in its efforts to not be kicked out of the community completely, wants to make a re-entry, and our efforts in putting forth violence and pressing is to continually attack sin so that it does not have reign over us. So, remember the command is to put to death, that any deliberate countenancing of sin, however large or small as we would measure it in our eyes, is completely unacceptable. This is the language used by Jesus. Sin must be mortified. Sin must be killed. It must be recognized, hated, and finally destroyed. So, remember the warning attached to these passages we've looked at. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. One way or the other, you or sin must die. And that's the thrust of mortification, is that somebody has to die. There needs to be killing. And you have a choice. You can repent and put your trust in Christ and have His righteousness applied to you and not have sin reign over you and be called to pursue a life of righteousness through mortification. Or you can abide in your sins and let sin have dominion over you, and you will die. But one way or the other, something needs to die. Mortifying and killing sin at the root is when we not only forbear acts of sins, but hate the in-being of it. So, putting to death goes a step further than simply fleeing. Now, fleeing is a good first step in not being sucked into temptation. But fleeing is not the end of the battle. Fleeing is good to get away from the immediate battle, but then you need to kill sin within. So mortification is not even the turning away from sin, but it's recognizing and hating it and putting it to death. All right, so here are four things that you can take away with the idea of how to mortify sin. The first is we must possess the will to fight a life and death battle. We have to have a will. We have to be resolved. This is the first point that Watson was making in chapter 2 about this having a resolution of the will. You make covenants with God. You make promises with Him, and you resolve and harden your will to fight in this battle. Secondly, we must let the Holy Spirit identify our sins. Now, the work is extremely important because we don't want Him to identify all the sins, so we have to step back for a minute and confess that to Him and ask Him to make it vivid to us what these sins are. And we must be careful not to quench the promptings. We have to be able to identify the enemy in order to put him to death. In John's Gospel, in John 16, this reference isn't up there, verses 7 to 9, Christ speaks of His work when He says, I will send Him, the Holy Spirit, to you, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. There are other passages indicating that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, so this shouldn't be a strange idea. But a good soldier takes his orders when they come and doesn't argue or simply ignore them. So the third thing is to think often of the greatness of God and His righteousness. So when we mortify sin, when we try to put to death these deeds in our body, it's easy to look around and say, well, I'm probably a little holier than that person is, or maybe I haven't done this recently. Well, that can be terribly misleading, can it? Because we tend to pick on people that self-selecting in our choice that we always want to sit next to this person. It makes us look a lot better. But when you think of the greatness of God and when you think of His righteousness, then you're led to think also of what He had to do for us by putting to death His own Son. So, beholding the greatness of God and His goodness and His righteousness helps motivate us to put to death the deeds of the body. So the fourth thing is to consider the root of sin. And this is not often considered in fleeing temptation or in simply trying to avoid sins. Your sins are not what they seem. You've been deceived. Now imagine that. You've been deceived. Sin has deceived you about the nature of sin. Now if you think about it, you think, well, that's exactly what it would want to do, wouldn't it? It would never appear in all of its glory in front of you and say, take me, I'm yours, right? That's not the picture of sin. Sin is going to crouch. It's going to be identified through something else. So the first thing you need to remember is to recognize that your sins always appear little in your own eyes. They're never as bad, even as other people might look at their sins, but your sins always appear small in your eyes. So the temptation is to think yourself crafty, is to believe that I know what's going on with my sins because I can measure the extent of them. Well, this goes back to letting the Holy Spirit identify your sins and thinking of the greatness of God, because it paints a picture as to how offensive your sins are. You will never outwit sin. That's not going to happen. Your job is to simply kill it, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, not to play chess with sin, but to stomp it. So John Owen has a wonderful quote here. He says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. So every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. You see, the reason it doesn't appear worse in our eyes is because God has restrained it in our life or around us or culturally, or any number of ways God restrains sin. But his point is that every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. It's sin in the bud. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. So we tend to imagine and envision sin as being much smaller than it is. And that's why this calling of mortification is so important. Because we're deceived, we thought we could outwit it, then we've deliberately blinded ourselves to the degree of sin, and we don't see what it's trying to accomplish in us. So those glances, those impure thoughts, covetousness being oppression. You know, you look at somebody like Mugabe, or you look at Castro or Chavez, you can pick all these world leaders, and they are despicable individuals. You think, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. But are you covetous? Because it's a degree of separation, not one of kind. That's what sin aims at when it sneaks in through covetous thoughts about what your neighbor has. It wants to be oppressive in the end. It wants not only what your neighbor has, it wants what all your neighbors have. It wants everything. And that's how sin grows. But it's not going to appear to you that way. It's always going to come cloaked with something seemingly innocent and trivial. All right, so the next section is related to vindication, but it wasn't discussed much in the book. And I think it's a topic that is worth plenty of study, is the idea of vivification. So that's a really silly-sounding word, but it's an important word because it's the opposite side of mortification. Mortification is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's killing that sinful tendencies. And vivification is the realizing that, yes, we are dead, but we are alive in Christ. It's the other side. We are to grow in our life with Christ. So Ephesians 2 reminds us, and you he made alive. It is something in you that is working life. In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So you see the contrast Paul's offering. He's describing our life before Christ and saying, You were slaves. Sin was reigning over you. But you he made alive. So the idea that our successful mortifying and our vivifying is not simply built in the resolve to do more and to fight harder. You'll get licked every time. It's not in your strength that these battles are going to be fought. Even though we need to make a resolve, we need to make covenants and swear that we will live by God's law. We will have heaven come what will. We need those resolutions, but those resolutions will not carry you. They are not a safe harbor. They will not get you to heaven. Christ will get you to heaven because it is he who made you alive. So I'm afraid we're going to run out of time, so I'll simply refer you to the Ephesians 3:14 through 19 and then 1 John 3:24. Both of these passages speak of the strength of the inner man coming from something outside of ourselves, that it is Christ who is working within us in order to be alive, that we would have the strength to put to death the deeds of the body. So what we have then is a constant reckoning of ourselves to be dead to sin. That's the reckoning that was mentioned in Romans 6. And because of this awareness, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Fleeing is good. I encourage you to flee temptation. But don't stop. While you're running, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Root it out. Find out where it hides. Find out why you love it so much. And put it to death. And then secondly, resting in the work that Christ has already accomplished. Realizing that our justification is sure. That our successful fight on the battlefield is not what's going to get us to heaven. It's not in our strength that we're fighting, but he has provided the righteousness that we need. And then drawing strength on the Holy Spirit. So I put those in the order that we were covering them, even though there can be some discussion as to how which one happens first, but you get the idea. We're painting broad pictures today. So mortification, serious business. Christ says, it is better to have your arm cut off. He says, it's better to pluck out your eye than it is to live with sin. So, don't be quick to interpret those verses into what they don't mean and pass over the vivid imagery of what they do mean. So, the third section in the end of chapter 2 is provocation to duty. Now this is really what the rest of the book is about. The rest of the book is the duties that we have, the means of grace that are available. So I'm not going to describe or try to elaborate on this in detail. But I thought this would be a good time to read a couple of quotes from the book on why the rest of the book is important. So, in respect to the sluggishness of our hearts, does anybody have a sluggish heart at times? Or are you guys quickened like this day and night? I mean day and night. So Watson suspects we might be sluggish of heart to those things which are spiritual. Blunt tools need whetting. A dull creature needs spurs. Our hearts are dull and heavy in the things of God. Therefore, we have need to spur them on and provoke them to that which is good. So, you can raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm sluggish. I need spurs. I need wedding. I need to be provoked. Maybe that's why I'm teaching a class. Spiritual gift of provocation, I guess. So, he makes another remark that, I don't know, maybe physicists and such really appreciate it, but I thought it was helpful. The motion of the soul to sin is natural. The motion of the soul to sin, but its motion towards heaven is violent. That was another phrase he used to describe. So, if you let yourself drift, where are you going to drift to? Well, you're going downstream, not upstream, right? And so, this is the precise type of language. This is what Hebrews is conveying on letting ourselves drift away instead of being active. Motion towards heaven is violent. Though Christians are raised from the death of sin, yet often they fall asleep. Though they're raised often from the death of sin, they are raised from the death of sin, yet often they fall asleep. So, in one sense, you might be offended at these sorts of descriptions about yourself, that you are a dull tool that needs whetting, or you need to be provoked. But Peter didn't think it was tiresome to do these very things. So in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, this is the section where he tells us to give all diligence and to take heed. He says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So three times in these verses, after Peter has exhorted them to duty, three times he reminds them of his reminders. And if Peter was addressing people who he says are, then that he knows are established and are in the truth, if he thinks they need to be reminded, I'm sure it applies to us today, that we need reminders to be provoked to duty. All right. So I want to stop there for just a moment and take any questions or observations. One of the sections I had hoped to have is what Watson is a witty writer. He's lots of turns of phrases, which I think are helpful. Were there any turns of the phrase, any questions or comments of what we've covered before we go into chapter 3? Any observations or questions? Wow. I thought surely there'd be some. All right. So let's move on to chapter 3, reading and hearing the word. I don't have a lot of scripture references for you guys. So let me give you the reading and hearing of the word handouts this week. All right. So part of this is an advertisement. So this first one is an advert for The Mortification of Sin by John Owen as an extended treatment. We have some imagery about being willing to fight, and somebody should have fought a little harder, it looks like here. There's a banner on mortification and being smart about it. And when we go to the diligent study of the Word, seeing some students, I'm sure those are students you would not find around here. And then how the Word of God can be an elixir. There's a helpful advertisement. Helpful shops. And then the importance of staying awake during the sermon. A bumper sticker for your friends. And then another helpful idea about what people look like when they sleep during church. So I produce these handouts because I want this to stick. I want you to have something to hang your hat on. I want you, when you see somebody in a ring with boxing gloves on, I want you to think of mortification, even though you're looking at one of the greatest knockouts of all time in this picture. Muhammad Ali over Sonny Liston. It was a tremendous thing. So when you see that, remember that you really do need to fight to the death, and you can't let sin taunt you like that. Reading the Word, I thought this passage, this whole section, was really rather self-commenting, self-explanatory. I doubt anyone here would dispute the importance of reading the Bible. I think reading the Bible for personal benefit would be something that everybody would agree to. So I want to review what he said, but I want to summarize in a slightly different way, that there are many ditches a person can fall into in life. It seems like there are ditches everywhere. So one ditch is you might look at the Word of God and see it as a self-help tutorial. You might see the Bible as a book of collected wisdom through the ages that is right up there with Aesop's fables or somebody else's wise words. And they it's got helpful things to remind us how we should act in our marriages, how we should conduct business, maybe money, raising children, politics to a certain degree. So the Bible is a big self-help book. You can get a lot of information that will help you live your life better through reading the Bible. So that's one ditch you can fall into. The other ditch you can fall into is a sense of reverential mysticism, that the Bible is filled with all this dark imagery and really nobody understands it. And so we very reverently but carefully place it aside until somebody unpacks the whole thing. And it'll probably be somebody from Asia, I guess. And it'll probably be somebody maybe even from the 14th century. We just didn't realize that they had understood all these things. There's a sense in which the Bible simply cannot be understood by us. Well, that's another ditch that somebody can fall in. Plenty of ditches. Those aren't the only ones. Well, the Bible is neither a self-help tutorial, nor is it a book of dark images of mysticism and that you need a shaman to help you unpack. The Bible is very clear in what it is. It is God's word to us. And as we looked last week, it's a lamp. It's a light. It tells us what God has done, what man has done, and what our role is in pursuing heaven. Now, I don't think these are points of dispute by anyone in this room, but let me read through these 10 descriptions of God's word that Watson lists for us. First is, it's a book made by God himself. The word of God is not simply a collection of men's writings, but it is a book written by God himself. Now some people, I think, and I think there's something to this, have identified the Bible not so much as a book, but as a library, as a collection of books that God has written and assembled for us. And maybe that's helpful for some people to see, but the authorship is certainly by God himself. So the Bible is also a perfect rule for faith and for life. It's there to cover every area of our life, teach us how to live, what to believe, how to worship, and how to have the assurance we need on that last great day. It is a soul-searching treasury to help us understand the works of grace in history and in our time. It is a book of evidences. That is, it tells what God has done throughout history and how he acts and what his character is like. It's to be read as a spiritual magazine. And what he means by that is a cache of weapons, which I thought was helpful. It's to be read as a spiritual glass, which is older language for a mirror. A mirror to see what? Well, a mirror to see you clearly and to see Jesus clearly. A way to get a clear indication of who we both are. It's a work of It's a spiritual receipts, so a shop full of medicines for the soul. It's a sovereign elixir, as medicines to comfort us in our days of trouble. It's the last will and testament of Jesus, and in it contain our promises of inheritance, of adoption, redemption of heaven and such. And finally, it's a book by which we must be judged. So if the other enticements offered in describing the word do not tug at your heart, then at least this one ought to strike some degree of fear, that the Bible is a book by which we will be judged. It contains the righteous law of God. So regarding this judgment, Watson notes that there are two books God will go by: the book of conscience and the book of Scripture. The one shall be a witness, the one shall be judge. How should every Christian then provoke himself to read this book of God with care and devotion? This is the book which God will judge by at the last. They who fly from the word as a guide shall be forced to submit to it as a judge. So the Bible contains the righteous law of God telling us how we are to live. And if no other interest is compelling for you, you should at least know what the law of the land is and to what account you'll be held. So I didn't think we needed much in the way of elaboration of the nature of reading the Word. But this next section on hearing the Word, I think we do need time to sit back for a moment. we live in a day and age where hearing the word preached is something that is not given the preeminence that it rightfully should. There are people who don't believe in going to church, for instance. They believe in Jesus, but they believe in home church, where someone might, dad might sit around and open up the scriptures or explain the scriptures to the family, in a sense a kind of extended family worship on Sundays. There are people that don't think they should submit to the hearing of the word, that they should be members of a particular church. They can flit around from one organization to the other. They can listen to sermons on the internet, and they can hear what they want to hear and cherry pick the things they want. And they think by the act of hearing words that were once delivered as a sermon that they are in fact in compliance with hearing the word of God. So in other words, I think we live in an age where private worship and private piety and devotions is certainly strengthened and given emphasis in our life, but the idea of submitting yourself to the public declaration of God's word is something that is not held in nearly as high an esteem. And I forget, was it Clarkson or somebody has a work, public worship to be something above, preferred above private worship, I believe is what it's titled. And the idea of writing something like that today, does it strike you as odd that someone would declare, let alone defend, maybe on a forum, hey guys, do you think public worship ought to be held with more esteem, more preference than private worship? And of course everyone would come out and tell you, no, that's crazy. But really, what does the Bible have to say about the preaching of the word and the declaration of the word? Well, it has a lot to say about it. So rather than going through these passages under hearing the word, are all related in some way or other to our posture of receiving God's word written or God's word delivered to us. Now, it's delivered two ways. It's delivered in written form. We have the word of God, whole, complete, and intact. But then we have also a miraculous event is about to take place as soon as I'm done. And that is, Jesus himself is going to talk to us. Now, it's going to look like Pastor Parnell is going to talk to us. And he will be there as well. But the word being spoken in public worship is God's word to us, to help us. So I thought, well, this is a book about provoking ourselves to duty, right? Well, how about I give you a boatload of ways in which you sin before, during, and after a sermon. Now, how about that? We look for things to avoid, right? I say boatload, I mean yachtload. We have a lot. So I pulled this from a helpful work by James Durham on his study of his exposition of the Ten Commandments. And in this excerpt, which is on not worshiping graven images, he has three sections where he identifies how we sin before, during, and after the hearing of the word preached. Now, it's pretty searching. I'll give you a warning. Now, it's also important to realize you may quibble about some of the distinctions he's making. Fine, I don't care. But what about the weight of what he's saying? So you might want to collapse two items, maybe distinguish this and that, but it doesn't remove the 12 ways we sin before we hear the word of God. Number one, by not praying for the speaker. Number two, and not praying for themselves in reference to this end, that they may profit by the word. Do you pray that you will profit by the hearing of God's word? Number three, and not setting themselves to be in a spiritually composed frame for such a work. Are you ready to hear the sermon? Four, and not watchfully preventing what may divert them or distract them or straighten their minds when they come to hear. Not ordering their affairs so that they might not be a hindrance to those when meeting with the blessing of the gospel. And not aiming to have the right esteem of the word. And not blessing God for it or for any good they received by it. And not coming with hunger and thirst as newborn babes, having laid aside what may hinder it being received with desire. Have you laid aside those things that you can eat and drink this morning? And not denying our own strength as to the right discharge of that duty, that so we may make use of Christ. in not minding, number nine, that we are called to hear. It is to meet with God in His ordinances. 10, in going to hear with prejudice. 11, in coming without exception of and longing for the presence of God of or of meeting with Him. No expectation of meeting God. We just came to church. 12, in not coming from respect to the honor of God, nor out of conscience, but from custom and for fashion. Custom and fashion. So those are 12 ways Durham has identified that we can sin before we hear the sermon. There are 38 ways in which we sin while hearing the sermon. One, in not looking to God or not receiving the word as God's word, but as man's. In extravaging, which is to deviate in discourse from the proper subject, in wandering in their minds and thoughts during the sermon. In sleeping when they should hear. In letting the word slip out of their mind and not retaining and laying up what they hear. And not yielding their ears and memories, or yielding only their ears and memories, but not casting open their hearts to the word to let it sink down in them. When though it be heard, it's not understood. When though understood, it's soon forgotten. When there is not a peculiar trembling and fear in our waiting upon the ordinances, there is a special fear which we ought to have when we come before God's name. When there is not faith mixed with hearing, giving credit to the word, it must be a great fault not to believe God's word when we hear it. When we fret and canker at the reproofs of the word. When we needlessly stumble at any expression, especially when we carry so lightly as to laugh at what is spoken to the prejudice of the ordinances. When we are more for knowing than doing, more for informing the mind than for reforming the heart and life. When there is a carping at the word or a censuring of it rather than ourselves. When we make no application of it to ourselves, and try not whether we have such fault or if we perform such a duty. When we are not present as before God to hear as Cornelius was. When we itch after novelty and expression of words or things rather than thirst after the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. When these novelties are more entertained and laid weight on than the known duties and truths. When the word is heard with respect of persons, and the same truth or expression or scripture cited by one is not so respected or received as when spoken by another, contrary to James 2:9. When there are vain looks as well as idle thoughts. When there is wanton light and irreverent carriage. When there is immodest and strange apparel unbecoming that ordinance. When there is speaking or talking out of the case of necessity in time of sermon, though it were by way of prayer, it is sinful, except it were exclamatory in reference to what is at present spoken. When there is a reading or of something, even though it is scripture, unseasonably. When there is an insisting on good thoughts that tend to divert from hearing. When men are observing vanities in time of hearing, such as the apparel that others have on, or the painting that is on the house, or the couplings on the roof, or such like. When there is not an intermixing of exclamatory prayer for ourselves and others, or the speaker, and the speaker that God would help him and them and us to keep such a word to the time when we may have need of it, when it is not blessed when a word is rightly spoken, when there is any quenching of convictions or motions or stirring of affection wakened up by the word, when there is diverting by a doting love for the speaker, for the thing is spoken by such a speaker, or the manner of expressing, and a delighting in these more than of God, or of respecting him or her, our own profiting. When we do not look upon and make use of the preached word as a means to convert, but only as a means to confirm. How about with your children in that respect? When we do not make use of the promises offered in preaching and directed by God to us by an authorized ambassador, and do not so lay weight on him as from him. When we reject the many sweet offers of the gospel and come not to the marriage of the King's Son. When we do grieve the God's Spirit who presses it upon us. When we tread underfoot Christ's blood by our little esteem of his word. When we give no credit to nor lay due weight upon threatenings. When we have not the faith of God's providence or the judgment to come. When there is not an accepting of Christ. When there is not an employing of him. And when 38, when there is not reverence in removing from our hearing from the word. So there are 21 items that we sin after the hearing of God's word. When we forget what we have heard. When we letting the heart unnecessarily look back again to other objects and follow other thoughts and not meditating on what has been heard. Not comparing what we have heard with the scriptures. Not following the word with prayer for the watering of it. Needless falling to other discourses immediately after the word. Casting it all aside as to practice. Fretting at some things that have been spoken. Spreading censures. Or spreading commendations of the thing preached or the instrument that preached as if that were all. Not following the word with self-searching, prayer, and fruit suitable. Endeavoring to practice what is required. Not trembling at its threatenings, nor forbearing with what was thereby discharged. Not helping others to make use of it. Not repenting of faults committed in the time of hearing. Little delight in remembering. Finding out shifts to put it by its directions and challenges. Figuring evasive ways in which it doesn't apply to us. Applying them to others rather than to ourselves. Misconstructing the minister's end in the pressing of them. Misinterpreting his words. Misreporting or misrepresenting his words. Not being troubled or fruitless in hearing without any use, but being as a stone without sense or feeling. Leaning on hearing as if having been in the church were a piece of holiness, though no fruit follow it. And finally, a profane abusing of the words of Scripture or phrases used in preaching and men's common discourse, much more when they are mixed in wanton and profane sports or jests and jibs. So, that may not be a list that you would agree in every way and every distinction, but when it comes to provoking yourself to duty to hearing a sermon, does it paint a picture of what great blessing that God has put before us and how often it's easy to trample under the hearing of God's word? So let me close with these words that Watson has in a reminder from Luke 8:18. Luke 8 reminds us that we should hear, but it doesn't say take heed to hear. It says take heed how you should hear. Watson says, today may be the last time that God will ever speak to us in his word. It may be the last sermon that ever we shall hear. And we may go from the place of hearing to the place of judging. Did people think thus when they come into the house of God? No, perhaps this will be the last time that God will counsel us about our souls, the last time that we shall ever see our minister's face. Well, with what devotion would they come? How would their affections be all on fire in hearing? We give great attention to the last speeches of friends, of parents' dying words are received as oracles. Oh, let all this provoke us to diligence in hearing. Let us think that this may be the last time that Aaron's bell shall sound in our ears, and before another day, we should be in another world. Listening to the sermon is a violent way of taking heaven, and applying it to us is offering violence to the kingdom of heaven. This is the duty we're called to. Let's pray.